Good morning. Open up your Bibles to Acts 20. It's funny, after missing one Sunday, how much I felt that I was gone for months. Some of you are wishing I was gone for months, but unfortunately, you're stuck with me. Not a popular passage, but still inspired by the Holy Spirit of God through the pen of Luke. We're going to read verses 1 to 16. Luke traces for us how the gospel was expanding to the ends of the earth. We remember Acts 1:8, when the Spirit would come, poured out from the risen Christ, that he would enable and empower his followers, these disciples, to be the witnesses of Christ and his resurrection, beginning in Jerusalem, moving further out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's where we're tracking right now in Acts 20. We're going to be following Paul now on his third and final missionary journey. He is slowly but surely setting his sails towards Jerusalem and ultimately Rome, as Christ promised him when he converted. This is the word of God, Acts 20 and verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Keep tracking, I know there's lots of names and places and dates. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. We're going to camp out on that verse for a while this morning. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. I know what some of you are thinking, like, description is not the same as prescription. Narrative is not normative, right? That's what you're thinking. You're going to call me on that card. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, means good fortune, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up as dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, he took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Do take heart, I'm not going to give you a quiz on all the names, but if you were a diligent student, you would find this all on your map section at the back of your Bible as you trace through Paul's third missionary journey. My goal is not to get into the finer nuances of these 3 years of Paul's life. It is condensed into a short section. Do not think this is just happening over a couple of weeks or even months, that this is a significant portion of Paul's life. And it's actually when he visits Macedonia that he writes the letter to the second Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. And when he's in Greece or likely Corinth, it's where he writes Romans. And so we see that Paul's always busy for the gospel. That Paul's always preaching the gospel or expounding upon the gospel. And so what I want to look at this week is not so much Paul the preacher, but Paul the pastor. Paul the pastor, as he revisits the churches in Macedonia and in Greece, and as he calls forth from the elders in Troas, Paul is being very pastoral. He has lots of sermons that he preaches, but we need to be careful about not just assuming that's all he does is live the gospel with his lips. Let's pray first, though, because otherwise I'm just going to confuse you, and you're going to be like Eutychus, and I'm not Paul to raise you from the dead. And I hope not to go on until daybreak. Sometimes you feel like I am. Let's pray that the song we sung would be true, that the Holy Spirit would come and he would make God's word alive to us. And the very last stanza of that song is the essence of this message, that we would live a spirit-filled unity that the world might see Christ in us corporately. We're going to see the powerful witness of a life lived out for the gospel. That is very evangelistic. That as we live together and commune in the Spirit, loving one another as Christ loved us, it is a powerful apologetic to a world that knows nothing of what true love is. But only the Holy Spirit can shed abroad Christ's love in our hearts, and only the Holy Spirit can give us that same love for each other. Father, we just pray, would you unpack this text to us? But Father, I'm praying not merely that we would understand it at a cognitive level, that we would understand Greek words and cities and historical facts. Father, we want something even above that. We want the spirit of this text working itself into our hearts, that it would be so ingrained that we, like Paul, would spend and be spent not only for the gospel, but for the church whom the gospel is producing. Father, we pray, take away hindrances. Lord, if there are besetting sins still couched in our hearts, still taking up residence, oh, that the Holy Spirit might chase them out. Oh, that we might destroy, that we might mortify these prevailing sins and tendencies in our heart that take us away from Christ, even as we saw in Sunday school. Father, if there are hard hearts that make us unreceptive to the word and the gospel, would you grant grace even right now to repent? Would you grant grace right now to confess? Would you grant grace even right now that we would say, Jesus, open my heart. Jesus, open up my eyes. Jesus, give me a love for you. Holy Spirit, make this text real to us, that it's not just a lecture that is quickly forgotten. The Father, the Word of God transforming us, directing us, showing us how to live in these works that you've predestined for us to walk in. Help me, Lord, to make this as clear as possible and as applicable as necessary, Father, we ask. Bring glory to yourself, Father, as Christ is exalted, not merely from the pulpit, but exalted as we live out his love in this community, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have said before on many occasions that the book of Acts is basically a collection of sermons with narrative interspersed. Acts is not merely just giving us a whole bunch of facts and things to follow, but really showing that the church's birth through the preaching of the gospel. We've seen it in Peter's sermons. He preaches long messages that are recorded in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 10. We have Stephen's long redemptive historical sermon in Acts 7 that we spent well over a month unpacking. And then Luke records for us sermons from Paul. You remember his first sermon recorded in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, how he preached to the backwater country citizens of Derbe and Lystra. He preached to the intellectual elite in Athens. And as we're going to see later on in Acts 20, he's going to preach to Christians, especially to elders. And so Paul is always preaching. But before we move on to his sermon in the second half of Acts 20, this morning I want to look at his sermon that he preaches in the first half. And as we're reading through, you're thinking, I did not really hear a sermon from Paul's lips. That's because likely you've not understood that there is a twofold kind of preaching that the Christian is to engage in. There is, of course, the preaching of the gospel with our lips. But buttressing that gospel that we preach with our lips is a gospel that we preach with our lives. And sometimes we as Reformed Baptists, we can neglect the latter. We're all about championing the proclamation of the gospel, and rightly so. But J.C. Ryle says something I thought it was very interesting. A Christian is a walking sermon. As Christians, we preach far more than a minister does, for we preach all week. Interesting. You think, no, preaching is just a once-a-week phenomenon. A lengthy once-a-week phenomenon, if you come to this church. But the Scriptures would say otherwise. That all of life is actually to be a sermon. That people are, as it were, to look at our lives and to see, is the gospel at work here? Is the power of God something we merely preach and proclaim with our lips? Or is it something that we also demonstrate visibly with our lives? And I would argue that it's both. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that the gospel of Christ's love for sinners must be heard through the lips of His people as they preach the gospel. We declare Christ's love for sinners. Romans 10. That's the whole premise of Paul's argument as he's working through very logically. That he must go to Spain and he must be sent. Because if he doesn't go to Spain, sinners can't hear. And if they can't hear, they can't be converted. For faith comes by hearing. And hearing by this message about Christ. He says it in 1 Corinthians 1:21. It's through the foolishness of preaching the gospel that people are converted. And so, of course, people need to hear the gospel through our lips. But I would balance those scriptures with the words of Jesus in John 13, verse 35. In the previous verse, he says, I'm giving you a new law. This is a difficult law. Harder than the Ten Commandments. It's the law of love. And if this law of love is operating in a Christian community, Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you belong to me if you demonstrate agape to each other. Sacrificial, gracious love for undeserving sinners. So we have to proclaim that in the gospel, but we also must demonstrate that in community. Jesus says that in John 17. He says that as Christians live in unity, it will demonstrate visibly, it will preach as it were, that the Father and the Son are one. It's John 17, 21. So we have to be careful of extremes. As I said in Sunday school, an important word for the Christian is balance. It's not either or, it's both and. We preach the gospel with our lips, but we also preach it with our lives. And I see a lot of that happening in Acts 20. And the verse that came to mind this week was Paul. As he's writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, and we were so affectionately desirous for you that we were willing not merely to preach to you the gospel, but to give you our very souls also. So Paul didn't just go into Macedonia. Remember, he's passing through Macedonia, which would include here Thessalonica. And Paul visits them, not just to preach the gospel, but to give his very life for them. Which to unbelievers is a powerful apologetic of the transforming power of the gospel. You understand that. If you go around just preaching of what the gospel does for sinners, but you live an untransformed life, you are not showing the power of the gospel. But if you can live unselfishly in community the way Christ did, you are showing that the gospel can transform the life of any sinner, yourself included. So Paul is preaching in Acts 20. Second half with his lips, but this morning we're going to see how he preaches with his life. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that this love that the Christian is to love out is expressed primarily in Christian community and fellowship. Love is an other-directed virtue. You need community to express love. That's why our God is triune. The Muslim God can't say that. Allah is not love, because love requires others to express that love too. But when we say, quoting 1 John, that God is love, we can say so because God has existed eternally in community as Father and Son and Spirit. The Father loving the Son loving the Father and the Spirit, and this community of love. And if you were to read Christopher Reeve's delightful book, Delighting in the Trinity, you will see that this is the evidence of someone who's been transformed by the gospel, is that they're a person who loves in community, that we're brought into the community of the Trinity, and that the love that flows to the Son now flows to us because we're united in Him. And that love that flows to us from the Father now flows through us to others. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. That we are Christians who are filled with the love of Christ. But when we're filled with the love of Christ, it more than gives you an ecstatic feeling on a Sunday morning, the way I felt it as the worship was being sung. But this love is now expressed in deeds of kindness, of selflessness, of charity to others who are undeserving. We live that gospel out. Tim Keller says this, "The gathering and fellowship of Christians is not merely a byproduct of the gospel, but the very expression of the gospel." See what he's saying? We think we preach the gospel, the church is produced. True. But when the church gathers, what's happening here, when we're fellowshipping, when we're one anothering, when we're loving on one another, that's not just a byproduct of the gospel, it's the very expression of it. That visitors should come in and they should see, this is what the gospel looks like in life. The pastor preached it, and that's awesome. But people should be able to see it as well. And this is going to be a challenging sermon for us, I'm certain, because many of us have no problem articulating the gospel. Living it out is far more costly. Denying yourself, dying to yourself for the good of others, that's hard to do. So this message is simply called Together for the Gospel. I have 2 points. The first is together, and the second is for the gospel. This is Paul's powerful gospel preaching. If we want to be a church that sees unbelievers coming in and being converted, we will do so, yes, by preaching the gospel, but also by living it in community. I have an excellent quote from J. Max Stiles. He has a book written through 9 marks on evangelism. And he says, "The fact of the matter is that far more people are converted not through public preaching, though we need to do it. I love going out. You know, Peter's not here to throw stones at me." But he says, just look at the facts that more people will be converted in the church as people are loving on one another, in the Sunday schools, in parents talking with their children, in people talking about the gospel after the service, as we're doing life together. You know, we had people over this week, and we always pray, let our kids see this gospel fellowship. That our kids will see the gospel, not just hear the gospel. And J. Max Stiles is right, that evangelism is not just a solitary, individualistic thing like what we're doing on Fridays. That's part of it. But as we're doing community groups, that's evangelism to our kids. As we're celebrating Christ around this table and then the other table, that's evangelism, hopefully, that we're together for and in the gospel. So let's get at it. Together, Christians need fellowship. Verse 1, what is the first thing Paul does after barely escaping with his life? You remember, perhaps, 2 weeks ago, Paul was involved with quite the uproar. This wasn't just a little bar fight at a pub, but rather thousands of angry people gathered with a mob-like mentality who wanted to rip him apart. That actually the town clerk and the city officials were called in, as it were, to quell this riot. Thousands of people upset and infuriated. The gospel truly turning the world upside down, or as I would say, right side up. And rather than saying, okay, I need a siesta, I need a little me time, what happens? After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. Disciples is just another word for Christians. And so he's still in Ephesus. He's not embarked on his journey yet to Macedonia. He's still in Ephesus. He's been there 3 years, pouring out his life and his teaching to them. But the first thing he does is he sends for the disciples. Although he had been in great danger and suffered considerable distress for the sake of Christ, Paul was so centered on the welfare of others that he sent for the disciples. And not for them to minister. He's not like, man, I got some nasty corns on my feet from running away. I could use a pedicure. Massage would be awesome right now. I'm so hungry. Why don't you come here and serve me? I'm an apostle. No, he is so concerned on the welfare of the other Christians, he sends for them to minister to them. That's what love looks like. It's emptying yourself for the good of others. And so this isn't just preacher Paul, this is shepherd Paul or pastor Paul. Dear Christian, when in dire straits, remember that one of Christ's primary means of grace for the church is the church. See what Paul's doing here? Sometimes we read over the text so fast, but just imagine that you've got a whole city that wants you dead. Where does Paul run to? He runs to the church. As a pastor, I know of still a little green behind the ears. But I would say that the predominant action of Christians when they fall into dire straits is the opposite. That when they fall into times of distress and discouragement or persecution, they run away from the church. I wish it weren't so. I do so. Far too often we run away from other Christians in times of need instead of running to them, which is precisely what Satan would have us to do. I don't know if you have downtimes like me. I am a pastor, so I don't golf, so I watch copious amounts of YouTube. I don't. But I love watching nature shows. I love history, love nature, and it's kind of gory, but I love watching lions. And there are some pastoral reasons for it. 1 Peter 5 talks about an arch nemesis who roars about like a lion seeking people to devour. Now, lions are accomplished and skillful hunters. Who do they go after? They go after those who they single out from the herd. You ever notice that? I guarantee you. If you're Sabbatarian, do it tomorrow. But watch it sometime this week. Just do lion kills. They always hunt for the individuals, right? If there's a pack of elephants or a herd of elephants or whatever, or gazelles, it's just brilliant. They're chasing them, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to get the little ones or the old ones or just one away. And that's exactly what Satan does. He's trying to isolate us. It's the mentality, if you remember, 9 years ago when we went through Philippians, the 10 of you who were there, is that Satan has a divide and conquer mentality. He does not want you coming to church when you're down. It's just the fact of the matter. I've seen it hundreds of times, and that's not exaggeration. He skillfully and intentionally separates the prey from the flock. Swinnick, the Puritan, says this, "Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy." So I would encourage you, with Paul, that if you've gone through some traumatic incident, if you're feeling dull or discouraged or depressed or lonely or whatever it is, I know that everything within you probably wants some alone time, but I would say the scriptures would say that you need fellowship time. As uncomfortable as it is, trust God for the means of grace to the church through the church. Now, Paul gathered them, not merely just to, you know, watch football, though there's nothing wrong with that. But he gathered them to encourage them. I'm sneaking into the second point, but he didn't just gather just to commiserate, but he gathered to encourage. The Greek word is used in verse 1 and in verse 2 and later in verse 12, word comforted. And that Paul's whole purpose for fellowship is to comfort, to encourage. How he encouraged them? In Ephesus, we're not told, so I'm going to do a little Alistair Begg-like dreaming. I think that he began to speak to them, perhaps, the words of Ephesians 6. So we just had a citywide riot, an uproar of tens, perhaps, of thousands of people. And the Christians were thinking, oh no, what are we going to do? And Paul gathers them and reminds, because remember, Paul's going to get out of Dodge. That doesn't mean that the people of Ephesus are like, okay, Paul's gone, we're done. No, they're still angry. And now the Christians in Ephesus still have to deal with the wrath of the Ephesians. And so Paul says, well, turn there. Maybe Ephesians 6 would be helpful for us to look at. Just keep turning right in your Bible. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And perhaps Paul is encouraging them with words like this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Demetrius and all of his goons, your fight is not with them, Ephesian Christians. Rather, your fight is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Because this is a spiritual battle, you need spiritual armor. Therefore, take up all, the panoply in the Greek, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. He's not saying that when you become a Christian, you automatically sort of, get out of persecution card. No, you're going to have it. The moment that you're transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the moment you're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, Satan begins to wage war on you ruthlessly, like a lion. Therefore, put on God's armor, all of it, that you can withstand him in the evil day, and having done that, to stand firm. He goes through the various accoutrements, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for our feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. As we went through Ephesians, working through the armor of God, it seems that every part of the body is covered except one. The back. Now, you would understand if you were a scholar like me, just kidding, that these commands are given in the plural. This is what we do in North America. I take Ephesians 6, I'm like, this is for Ryan Case. No, this is for Grace Community. We stand together. We put on the armor together. We put on the armor together in prayer. It's the language of Philippians 1. Paul says, only live as citizens worthy of Christ, so that whether I am with you or not, I might hear a testimony that you are what? Standing together with one mind, striving side by side with one spirit for the faith of the gospel. And that's what Paul is, I think, encouraging them. You've got all the armor on, but you need to cover each other's back because we all have blind spots. I do. When I'm by myself, I see everything clearly. When I'm with Christina, it's very clear I don't see everything clearly. And so I need that. I'm a man of extremes. That's why I have a plurality of elders. This is why you need the church. This is why you need other Christians. This is why you need not merely fellowship, but intimate fellowship. Or actually guard one another, watch for one another, encourage one another. Christian, you need other Christians. I know that doesn't preach well in our individualistic worldview, but please understand that the worldview that we swallow wholesale in 2016 is not the worldview of the Bible. It is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That this individualistic society is not biblical, is satanic. God has always been for unity because he is triunity. It's not good for Adam to be alone. How much less Paul or us who have the inherited sin of Adam. Christian, you need other Christians to watch your back and blind sides. It's just a safety device that God has given us. I was thinking of Washer. Some of the young men told me that he never travels alone. He takes his son or someone with him. Why? Because he is humble enough to recognize he can't do this on his own. That he needs the grace of others with and for him. Do you have that kind of fellowship? I know many of us do, but I would encourage you that if you don't, to pray about it and to seek it out. And that if you do have that kind of fellowship, you would seek out those who are too timid to seek it out. Paul was a type A personality. I think he went after the people who would gather on Sundays who felt down and no one was talking to him. I think Paul would go after those kinds of people and fellowship with them. And we as a church need to do that. As we continue through the text, we know that Paul's fellowship was not limited to a vague, impersonal, once-a-week gathering with other Christians in a building. No, he spent months with them, years with them, and then he took them with him. And all I'm saying is that above and beyond a necessary gathering that is happening right now, we need to seek out and cultivate intimate fellowships within the larger gathering. Too many churches. You know why a lot of people like E-Free? You know why they go there? Because they know nobody is going to cultivate an intimate relationship with them. And when I say intimate, please don't read me wrong. I'm talking about someone who can be honest with, somebody who will ask you, how are you doing? Is Christ precious to you right now? Are you struggling with sin? Many Christians who are born again, they go to places like that. And some of the most dangerous places you can go is where you can be entertained for an hour or less, because of the multiple services, but no one's going to ask you, how you doing? Paul's not content with just, hey, buddy, and then in the car, gone. We should know each other by name. Look in verse 4. Luke names names. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius. Those are great names if you have another boy, Justine. Come here, Trophimus. You're my trophy. I promise that's not in my notes. But Paul's seeking out intentionally to cultivate intimate friendship. He needs that. That Paul's not a Lone Star Maverick. It's only in the last year that I've sensed the danger of a pastor not having intimate friends. As the church gets bigger, I find myself being spread out very thin. And I remember reading in a lot of pastoral articles of so many pastors who have no friends, no accountability. I'm like, how is that possible? But as the church gets bigger, I'm sensing that. Paul needs it. I need it. You need it. We need those intimate accountability, fellowship, Christian, communion. What other adjectives can I say? Partners. Do you have that? We've seen already Barnabas and Timothy and Silas. We've seen others like Luke and John and Apollos and Jason. But here we're introduced to a whole new crew. And I found it interesting that these weren't Paul's old Jewish buddies. Look at those names. A lot of os at the ending, which means it's probably Greek. These aren't old Jewish buddies, but new Gentile converts from the various cities that he evangelized. Sopater's from Berea, Acts 17. Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica. Gaius is from Derbe. Timothy, of course, is from Lystra. Tychicus and Trophimus are from Asia. And I was thinking this maybe wrongly, but isn't it amazing how the gospel destroys ethnic cliques? Paul's not just like, I'm comfortable with Jews because I grew up with Jewish food and Jewish tradition and Jewish music and Jewish dress and Jewish everything. I just roll with the Jews. Now, some of Paul's most intimate friendships were recent converts from societies and environments that are completely and diametrically opposed to what Paul knew. It's amazing how the gospel has the power to destroy cliques and clubs. And I want to challenge us and warn us as a church that we don't fall into those kinds of things. That Filipinos would hang out with Mennonites and Dutch people would humble themselves and hang out with anyone else. I'm just kidding. I say that because I love you. But do you see that? Even when you read Colossians, when Paul's just saying, I have Jewish helpers, we also have many non-Jewish helpers. Why? Because the basis for Paul's fellowship and intimate relations with other Christians is the gospel. Do you read that in Ephesians 2? That the gospel not only destroys and dismantles our personal sin, but also our communal sin. If you were to read the Bible, that Satan is always trying to get disunity within God's people. But Paul says that when Christ died on that cross, the cross leveled all of those divisions. And he created in himself one new man. One. Jew and Gentile. English and Dutch and Mennonite and Greek and whatever else there is. That we no longer see each other as that. I actually have had some of the Mennonites say, we're not Mennonite, we're Christians. And they're dead on. We shouldn't see each other as Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian. There's a Dutch joke lurking there, Nathan. Male or female, bond or free. But we're all one in Christ. We've all been baptized into one body, Ephesians 4 says. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. What a beautiful thing. Pray that we would never be a church where we have the young people here and the old people here and this ethnicity here and this here. No, we're one in Christ through the gospel. Oh, that we would be intentional in including newcomers, visitors. I know it's hard. It's hard to get to know people. It takes time. That's why we love hanging out with old acquaintances, because we don't need to go through that. I have to get to know you and hear what you like, and oh, you're probably going to bring problems with you. But Paul did that. He sought out and cultivated gospel relationships with newcomers. And I pray, and if you're a newcomer to the church, that you would sense someone coming out after you out of love. Not love bombing, but because we care for you. And we want you to be a part, not just of this church on a Sunday, but to be part of this fellowship throughout the week. Unfortunately, the words of Paul McCartney's song are more apt in many churches than the world to which he was addressing. Paul McCartney was my favorite member of the Beatles before I was saved. I wanted to be a hippie, but I hated their dress, and so I listened to the Beatles, and that was sufficient for me. And in university, I listened to the White Album a lot, after Revolver, of course. And there's a song called Eleanor Rigsby. Anybody know it? Ah, look at all the lonely people. Ah, look at all the lonely people. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And I was thinking, that's our church, perhaps. That we gather with a smile, and so many people here are lonely, crying out for fellowship. Where do these lonely people belong? In the church, so that they might no longer be lonely. That should be an oxymoron, lonely people in the church. Members of Grace Community, members I'm talking to now, do you realize how many hurting, halting, lonely people there are in this room right now who are longing for the kind of fellowship that Paul had with the believers in his text? For those of you who have an abundance of gospel friendship already, would you pray for those who don't have any of what you experience? There are people who have lots. There are people who have none. Would you be cognizant of that? Would you come to church on Sunday, member of Grace Community, on the lookout for lonely people? Isn't that what Christ did? Then would you be the answer to your own prayer and seek out the wanderers and the strangers and the solitary souls who need this kind of gospel fellowship? Pray for them and then go and talk to them. For those of you who have no intimate gospel friendships but are seeking, would you not only pray for God to send your way, but would you also pray for the courage to seek them out? I know it is hard for introverts, but would you pray? There are introverts who find it very hard to seek out gospel friendships, and then they get mad at people who don't seek them out. But you need to pray. God, give me the grace. It was a quote by, I think, D.L. Moody. He says, I know it's hard to cultivate gospel friendships, but that's what grace is for. Right? Grace gives us the power that to do something that we cannot naturally do. Naturally, I'm an introvert. Naturally, I don't do this. But grace can get you to do something that is by nature impossible to do. That's why it's grace. Finally, for those of you who call yourselves Christians and are content with isolation, would you repent of your selfish ways? I know that's kind of harsh, but I'm just trying to help out of love. There's a popular notion that goes something like this: I don't need the church or other Christians. I have Christ. Now, that sounds very spiritual. Unfortunately, it's very unbiblical, very dangerous and detrimental. Proverbs 18:1. Tony knows this verse. As shepherds, it's one we should know. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own pleasure. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It's dangerous to be alone. When we hide out, we miss out. We miss out on the community of love we were made for. Okay, and so some people are going to do that. And so what we need to do is, those who are more extroverted, is to humble ourselves and seek them out. I can think of a whole bunch. You can too, perhaps. Remember that the head, Christ, uses the body, the church, to minister to the body. So when they say, I don't need the body, I just need the head. You say that to a paraplegic or somebody who's paralyzed from the neck down. You need the body to feed yourself. Right? Otherwise, you're just walking around chewing at things. You can't dress yourself very well with just your head. You need the head to send the neurons to the arms. But for people who say they don't need the body, they're living in an unbiblical framework, and they're hurting themselves and they're hurting the church. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Okay? Hebrews 10 says we must not forsake the gathering as is the habit of some. Some people think that they don't need other Christians. They're in a very dangerous predicament. And if you know people like that, plead with them to come back into the fellowship and become maybe the fellowship that sort of introduces them back into the larger fellowship. So, first point, as Paul is preaching the gospel, this gospel is preached not merely with our lips, but our lives, and this life is one together. I still have Tony's book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. That's a proclamation of the gospel, just as much as what Peter and I do on Fridays when we stand up on a box and preach at the bus stop. But this togetherness is not the gospel. We need to be together for the gospel. This fellowship is grounded in the gospel. Fellowship is not merely gathering together of professing Christians to eat chicken wings. No, I used to go to churches. That was some sweet fellowship. How many times was Christ mentioned? None. No, you just gathered and you didn't curse or blaspheme. But remember the word koinonia, koinos? It comes from the word sort of, what's the word now? They wash with koinos. With common. And we have something in common. And that we partner together for something. And Christian koinonia is always gospel saturated. Verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them. Verse 2. After he had gone through those various regions, he gave them much encouragement. So what does he do? He gathers for the gospel. They fellowship in and through the gospel. That is what links us together. The gospel. Paul's always encouraging. I'm not going to read them, but if you're taking notes, well, maybe we'll look at them. Look at Acts 11:23. This is Peter. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. 14:22. This is Paul's practice after he plants church. It says this, that he went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, setting up elders in every church. So this is what Paul does. When they gather, it's for encouragement and fellowship in the gospel. Together for the gospel. It's precisely what he does here in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, at the beginning and at the end of the chapter. Before he departs, he encourages them in the gospel. When he arrives in Troas Miletus, he encourages them in the gospel. They gather for fellowship in the gospel. Clear? Note that this gospel fellowship is not merely monologue preaching. That's hard to say as a preacher who loves to put people to sleep with his long sermons. But the reason I say that is because this is not merely for people like Paul, it's for people who are Christians. Look at it in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gather together, right? So there's the together. They gather together to break bread. I believe that there's communion in there. Paul talked with them. That Greek word is again the word dialogue. He dialogued with them, just like he was doing in some of the other cities with unbelievers. There's an interaction going on. I don't think Paul brought his personal pulpit and set it up and began to preach. I think it was maybe even catechizing, asking questions. He's dialoguing the gospel with them. Yes, he did have a speech, his words literally until the midnight, but he dialogued with them. It wasn't just monologue preaching. Of course, in verse 18, the content of this dialogue was not who was going to get how many medals in the Olympics, as important as that might be. It wasn't dialoguing about what the weather is going to be like. Literally it says in verse 7, he prolonged his speech, logos. Logos means gospel, most often. He prolonged his gospel dialogue until midnight. That's amazing. Verse 11, he converses with them. So he's not just preaching to them. Right? It says, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them. Homily, that's the Greek word. He homilied with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Application. You don't need to be a preacher who puts others to sleep with long homilies to encourage other Christians with the word. Billy and Paulina were over this week. And a couple of them are going on a retreat, a couple families, and I so I hear that Tony has ordered that everybody lead a devotion for the day, which I admire and think is very apropos to this text. And I asked Billy what he was going to speak on. And Billy's not a preacher. He's just going to open up the Bible, talk about it, and rejoice in it. That's exactly what Paul does. You don't need to have an alliterated sermon. You don't need to have fancy quotes and illustrations. Just open the book. We saw it in Sunday school this morning. The unfolding of your word gives light. We saw in the clarity of Scripture that the word itself is written clearly with the principles of salvation that our kids can understand it clearly. And so you don't need to be Paul or Tony or Ryan or an elder to be able to do what Paul's doing. You can dialogue the gospel. You can converse with others in the Word of God. Open the Word, focus on Christ, and apply it to your life. You guys can do that. And that's what our gospel fellowship should look like. And I was talking with Billy. I said, it's so difficult, at least for me, because I'm always worried about people going to think I'm being false spiritual. But have you ever noticed when you gather together with other Christians, there's like a fight, you want to talk about the gospel, but for some reason, you're afraid to? Or is it just me? We just got to get over that. We just got to get, like, you know, I want to talk about it, and most likely, if I'm going to, you want to talk about it, if you're a Christian. And if you don't want to talk about it, the more we talk about it, the more your heart's going to be inclined to rejoice in it. And so I want to encourage us, when we gather together for fellowship this afternoon, talk about the gospel. You might not remember a thing the pastor said. That's okay. Open up the Bible and talk about that. What is God speaking to you? We do that on our elders' meetings. Chris opened up Isaiah 62. Blew my mind away. How sweet that was. To converse and dialogue of the gospel of God's goodness to us in Christ in Isaiah 62. I think of the book Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian and Hopeful are walking away after Faithful is executed in Vanity Fair. And Christian is just longing for fellowship. He says, come alongside and let us talk of things that are profitable on the way. That should be us when we walk along the way, like Christian and Hopeful, that we talk of things that are eternal. That if I'm not setting my mind on the things that are above, that you who are walking beside me would, as it were, recalibrate me. And as you're talking about the things that are above, where Christ is, that my mind would also be guided there. So I'm encouraging us to be more intentional, not just in gathering together, but in gathering together for the gospel. Chapter 20 begins a literary unit in which there are three scenes of Christian community life. We see it in Troas in this text. We're going to see it in Miletus next time. And we're going to see it in Caesarea in chapter 21. And what Luke is doing is showing us that when the gospel breaks into an area and saves people and gathers them into a church, a community is formed. A gospel community of gospel individuals is formed and they gather together for the gospel. It's reminiscent of the church in Jerusalem. Luke is intentionally showing us in Acts 20 and 21 that what happened when the gospel reached the Gentile nations is precisely what happened when the gospel hit Jerusalem. Remember in Acts 2:42? That all these people, what must we do? Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That God will forgive you of your sins. He'll give you the Holy Spirit to seal you, but then he'll put you into a community. Because right after all those souls are saved, they gather together and they begin to continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That gospel community is the result of gospel preaching. Not just in Jerusalem or Judea, but also now in pagan lands, where the gospel is, as it were, Johnny come lately. That's what I pray our church would look like. I have in my notes, so that we would increasingly see this kind of gospel fellowship, that others would be brought in through the gospel, but then they would be kept in by the gospel. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we know, do not forsake the gathering. But what do we gather to do? We spur one another on. Now, I'm not a cowboy. I know some of you probably think I am. But you spur one another on. Just like that horse sometimes needs a little spur. What do we spur one another on? Towards love and good works. And we encourage one another as we see the day approaching all the more. And that's what I'm longing for, that we would be together, yes, but together for the gospel. Everything that we say and do is determined and influenced by the gospel. How I love others is determined by the gospel. How I speak to others is determined by the gospel. How I forgive in community is predicated upon the gospel. Conclusion. The gospel creates community. Because it points us to the one who died for his enemies, it creates relationships of service rather than selflessness. Do you see that in Paul? I see that in this text. He just barely got by with his life again. And right away he's into community. And we're seeing that the gospel of Christ's love that is dominating Paul's life flows into others. That the gospel creates relationships of service rather than selfishness. Therefore, community itself is one of the main ways we do outreach and discipleship and even experience communion with God. You know that? It's hard to experience the fullness of God by yourself, despite what some of these gurus teach. In John 17:23, Jesus says that the main way people believe that Christians have found the love of God is by seeing the quality of their life together in community. So Acts is all about the expanse of the gospel. I see that in this passage that probably many of us have read 1,000 times over, have never really understood why it's in the Bible. This is an expression of the gospel just as much as when Paul is preaching it in Acts 13. Christian community is perhaps the main way we bear witness to the world, the way we form Christ-like character, the way we practice a distinctively Christian style of life and know God in community. As we live out the gospel in community, the outside world will not only hear the gospel, but they will see the transforming power of Christ to save sinners and create a new humanity in himself, who is the head over all things. That's the message of Ephesians. I can tell you about how powerful Christ's gospel is with my lips, but if I'm not serving others, you should have no reason to believe that that gospel is powerful in my life. So, what could a church that is together for the gospel look like? One, we should intentionally attend rather than avoid gospel gatherings. Not just at the church. I'm not just saying, oh, you need to come to Sunday school and da da da. Those are helpful. But you should be intentional about attending. I think too many Christians are intentional about avoiding a gathering. It's costly. I know that. Come to the prayer meetings. Not because I'm guilting you, because it's the most glorious thing to do. Gather together to pray, and then we're singing out of the Psalter. You Dutch people can come. And talking with one another. It's not for 10 hours, it's for an hour and a half, I know. But be intentional in attending. Would you pray, God? Would you help me to exhibit the selflessness of Christ? Because be honest, the reason why we won't come to those meetings is because we don't want to be inconvenienced. That's not the Christ mind. You know what the Christ mind is? I'm coming to serve others who might be lonely, who might need Christ. Second, we should intentionally seek out gospel friendship with others in the church. And some of us have that, but some of us not. There are many Christians who see no other Christians all week. I would encourage you to intentionally seek others out. Put yourself on the limb and know you might be embarrassed. You might feel awkward doing it. But it's for the sake of your health. Thirdly, that we would intentionally lip and live the gospel together. Because if you just come and we hang out, that's not very helpful. We need to do the gospel together. Let me close with a practical reminder from Bonhoeffer in his book. Because I've talked about gospel fellowship, but there's something that's going to lead us to the necessity of not just being together, but being together for the gospel. He says this: it may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left in their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers, as devout people, they do not have fellowship with one another as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So, though we're together, we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. Bonhoeffer closes the paragraph by saying, the fact is we're sinners. And so when we gather together for the gospel, we gather together for the gospel because we are needy sinners. We're not trying to outdo each other with how pious we are. We're being real. We need the gospel together. I need you to be preaching the gospel to me. I need to be open and say, I'm struggling with this sin. Josh and Kimmy were over last night. It was fantastic. I asked them how life is, and then they caught me off guard and asked how life is. I said, no, that's for the pastor to ask, not for you. But I opened up and said, yeah, you know, here's some struggles in my own selfish, proud heart. But that now enables them to pray for me, to minister to me, to do the gospel together in community. And I would encourage you that when you gather together, you would remind yourself that you're sinners. And when you're reminded that you're a sinner, you're reminded that you need the gospel. We don't just gather together and say cliches and quote Spurgeon. That's awesome. But we gather as needy sinners, and needy sinners need Christ. Please minister the gospel of Christ to one another as you gather. You need Christ. They need Christ. This world needs Christ. So as we partake of the table, that we partake of the body as a body. The best way to do it, actually, would be to be around a table with a loaf of bread being passed around. But we do it as a body. Remember your brother and your sister in Christ. Remember there are lonely people. Pray for them. Get into their life for the gospel. I'm beginning to repeat myself repeatedly, so let's pray. Father, this is my great desire, and I know on the authority of Scripture, it is your great desire that Christ came and he shed his blood, as we're going to see, for his bride, for the church. And the purpose is to unite all things in himself, things in heaven and things on earth. And Father, I pray that by your sovereign transforming grace, that this church would be a picture, albeit an imperfect, faint, opaque picture, that this church would be a picture of the perfect unity you have as Father, Son, and Spirit, that we as a church would also have increasing unity in Christ. Father, help us. By nature, I know my own selfishness. I want to guard myself and guard my time. I don't want others to know how weak and frail that I am. Father, help us to let down those guards, to humble ourselves, to seek community, to do life together, to weep with one another, to rejoice with one another, to point each other to Christ, to pray for one another, to do table with one another, to teach one another, to fellowship with one another, to share everything in and for the gospel. This will require grace. But this is not innate to us. This is not natural. This is something that is super and supernatural. So Holy Spirit, come. Give us the grace to maintain, to strive together, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May love characterize this church, this love that holds all things together in perfect harmony. Father, we ask, give us grace for this kind of togetherness for the gospel that we see in Acts 20. Father, I ask if anyone here does not know Christ, they would repent of their sins, that they would admit that they are a sinner, that they are in need. They would believe that Christ is the one who came to save such needy sinners. They would repent and trust in Christ for all that he is and all that he has done. And they would be baptized. And they would enter into a community of saints. Father, help us to live this out, that we might preach Christ with our lips and with our lives in community, we ask in his name. Amen.